It's good to be with you again this evening, and we trust that indeed God will bless our little meditation upon his word. Now I want to read just one verse this evening, a well-known verse from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9, and it's just that verse 6 that we want to read together. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now we trust that God will bless that very short reading from his precious word, but there'll be other verses that we'll refer to in the moments ahead in his will. Now, in all the names of our Saviour, they bear a sweetness for the child of God that just cannot be compared with anything that this world has to offer. Indeed, the opening verse, or third verse of chapter 1 of the Song of Songs, it says, would say of him, "His name is as ointment poured forth." Our time will not permit us this evening to consider all of the five names of the Lord Jesus that are brought before us in that lovely verse that we read. I just want to think about two of them. I want to think of Wonderful, and I want to think of Counselor. Now, I appreciate that commentators can be divided as to whether there are five names or four set out in the verse. In other words, whether Wonderful and Counselor are two separate names, or whether they are to be seen combined as one Wonderful Counselor. Now, I'm not going to enter into that debate this evening. We'll just simply seek to look at them both separately and then combined. And with God's help, I trust that a simple meditation from Scripture as set forth by those names will just encourage our hearts and result in a deepened appreciation of our Saviour and a closer walk with him. Now, of course, in a coming millennial day, the fullness of each of these names will be seen in the whole world. But in this day of grace, we as those redeemed by precious blood, we should experience and appreciate his counsel, his government, his peace in our lives. The opening verses of chapter 9, they link with the preceding two chapters. It commences in chapter 7 and verse 1. With the days of Ahaz, and then to proceeds to outline the threat to David's throne from the king of Syria, the king of Israel, followed by the threat from Assyria, and concludes in these verses at the opening of chapter 9 with the promise that David's throne will be established forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verses 1 to 5 that we didn't read bring before us his coming. And of course, with the benefit of the complete canon of Scripture, we know that he's already come the first time. But there's also to be a second coming, which is yet future, itself divided into his coming to the air for his people. And then at the very least 7 years later, his coming in glory to reign on earth. Of course, that's not the only time the Old Testament prophets describe future events, which are separated by at least 2,000 years, but without reference to the intervening period. Think of the opening verses of Isaiah 61, those words that the Lord was reading in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he stopped and closed the book after he had read concerning the preaching of the acceptable year of the Lord, and didn't go on to read regarding the day of vengeance of our God. But in chapter 9, Isaiah goes on to tell us more about the coming deliverer of Israel, a child born, a son given, teaching us that he was God, manifest in flesh, eternally divine, the one that the Father sent. He's presented as the one with government upon his shoulders, that in itself a picture of strength and hence security. And we're given the five names, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, on earth, men are sometimes given honorary titles. That is never the case with divine titles. In Scripture, we find that God is given many descriptive names and titles, and every one of them is a revelation of his glorious person or work. So, for example, Isaiah writes in chapter 57, his name is holy, because that's his character. God speaks to Moses in Exodus 6 and reminds him that he had appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by the name of Jehovah had he not been known. But we'll give consideration to just wonderful and counselor this evening. We think first about wonderful. We find the use of the word wonderful in several places in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26, it's used in an adjectival form of the love of David to Jonathan. And the root word has the thought of to separate, and therefore to distinguish, to be different from. In other words, Jonathan's love was distinguished from that of others who had high regard for David, and hence it's described as passing even the love of women. Psalm 78, in the context of passing on the knowledge of God to the next generation, is used to describe the works of God that he has done. And they're described as wonderful works. In other words, there's nothing comparable to them. In Psalm 139, David considers Jehovah's omniscience and concludes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And these uses help us to understand the significance of the Hebrew word pele, that is translated wonderful in Isaiah 9, and which is from the same root as the examples we've just thought of. And indeed, that word pele is first found in Exodus 15 and is translated as wonders. And you'll recall how that with power the Lord delivered his people from Egypt, causing them to be able to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and how the walls of water returned to normal immediately afterwards, causing the Egyptians to perish. And no doubt when the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, it was a great relief. But that was eclipsed when the full impact of the completeness of their deliverance thrilled their souls. And so they began to sing the first song in Scripture, praising God for the greatness of his victory. And Exodus 15:11 records words like these when they said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And that's the word. They had witnessed something unparalleled, and it caused them to rejoice. And so the thought of wonderful brings before us uniqueness, something that is without equal. And when we consider Christ, he is truly without equal. He's incomparable. He is truly wonderful in his person. He's the only one to whom it was ever said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Hebrews 1:8. He's the only one of whom it can be said that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The opening verses of Hebrews 1. A glorious, unique person, wonderful. But it's not just his person. Think of his passion. It's the Hebrew writer who brings before his readers the better things of the new covenant. Hence, in contrast to the innumerable sacrifices under the old covenant that couldn't put away sin, he writes in chapter 9 that once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. And then in chapter 10 writes that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. A complete contrast to all that had gone before. And in his position, it cannot be said of anyone but Christ that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How often Has it been pointed out that the Aaronic priesthood's work was never finished? Oh, but praise his name, our Lord and Saviour, our great high priest, has sat down. Unique. He's uniquely God's appointed king. The words of Psalm 2 cannot be said of anyone else. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God has appointed him and him alone to be judge. John records the words of the Saviour speaking to the Jews. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's verse 22 of chapter 5. And goes on in the chapter to say, because he is the Son of Man. In Revelation 19, we are introduced to the great event of his coming. The Apostle John sees heaven opened, and the King is going to come out in all his majesty. Every eye shall see him. And as he descends in majestic splendor, there is a name written on his vesture and on his thigh. What is that name? It's not King. It's not Lord. It's not even Lord and King. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None can with him compare. Think too in his promises. Consider some of the promises that he has made. Promises that no one else could make. He would say in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening can rest and rejoice in the certainty of that promise that he alone has made. They shall never perish because he has given life, eternal life, to those who have believed on his name. Think of the last verse of Matthew's gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He has promised to be with his own until the completion of the age. My brother, my sister, this evening, that promise is as true today as it has been for the last 20 centuries, commencing in the apostolic days of the early church. Human promises may get broken, but there is uniquely one in whom all the promises of God, in him are yea, and in him, amen. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's wonderful in his power. Matthew 28 records, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Lord had authority to send forth his disciples to all nations. Thereby the message reached the Gentiles. It went beyond the Jews. And likewise today, service for him is subject to divine authority and power. He had power to heal sickness, to cast out devils. Mark 3 records that. He had power on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 9 records that with relation to the man who was sick of the palsy. John 10 records how he had power to lay down his life, power to take it again. And Paul speaks of wanting to know the power of his resurrection when he writes to the Philippians. And in a future day, the Son of Man shall come in a cloud with power and great glory. Truly, from whatever aspect of him that we consider, he is without equal. He's wonderful. But Isaiah goes on to say that he shall be called Counselor. And we find the word counselor something like 14 times in scripture. And the thought of counsel, I think if I added it up correctly, something like 142 times. Now, when we review these references to a counselor, we find that there are different sorts of counselors. In 1 Chronicles 26, Zechariah was described as a wise counselor. In contrast, in the next chapter, in chapter 27, we read about Ahithophel as the king's counselor. But of course, we know from the record of scripture that he was a treacherous one. He was one of the conspirators with Absalom against King David. Nahum writes in chapter 1 of one that cometh out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Perhaps in contrast to that, Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15 is recorded as being an honorable counselor. But when we turn to consider the one whose name is counselor, we find that the wisdom of the Lord is unequaled. Paul would write to the Colossians of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, not most, but all. He is the embodiment of God's wisdom. No man can or will ever add anything to it. The knowledge of the Lord is without limitation. Again, Isaiah in chapter 46 teaches us that he is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And because he is omniscient, because he is all-knowing, nothing takes him by surprise. His counsel stands. It is unchangeable. John 2 at the end of that chapter tells us that Jesus didn't commit himself to men because he knew all men. In John 11, he knew Lazarus was dead. He stated such plainly. He didn't need to be in Bethany to know that. He knew that Lazarus was dead. He knew the conditions of the afterlife as recounted in Luke 16. He knew what the response would have been if one had risen from the dead. He knew the spiritual condition of the religious leaders of the day in John 10, where he describes them as hirelings, hired servants who have no interest in their duties or their master, seeking only to their own gain. That was the condition of the religious leaders in Israel. He knew that. We could go on. Time doesn't permit. But scripture records many, many examples of his boundless knowledge, of his understanding being evidenced, the one who is counselor. And so it's not surprising when we consider those who sought the counsel of Jehovah, we find that blessing ensued. Remember the children of Israel, they were about to enter the land. They asked of the Lord, who shall go up first? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. The opening verses of the book of Judges. Think of Nicodemus. He came and asked the Lord that question. How can a man be born when he is old? He sought counsel of the Lord. And clearly, by the end of John's gospel, Nicodemus, we know, accompanies Joseph of Arimathea to beseech Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus. He clearly took note of that counsel. Of course, it's possible to question God's doings and wisdom. God's people are not exempt from such thoughts, especially when the going gets tough. And Satan would seek to sow those little seeds of doubt in our mind. Remember how Job argued how righteous he was and challenged God to a discussion, to which God responded by asking Job a series of questions and demonstrating the tininess of his knowledge and his inabilities. You see that through Job 28 and 38 and 39. And Job's response was an acknowledgement in the early verses of chapter 40 as to how vile he was. But God wasn't finished with instructing Job. And so we have the record of another series of questions towards Job. Takes us through to the rest of chapter 40 and chapter 41. And Job is brought low, acknowledging his ignorance. We find that in chapter 42. And Job experienced the wise questioning style, counsel of God. And as a result, he came to have a better understanding of both himself and his God. Of course, wise counsel can be rejected and it will have sad consequences. You can think of Solomon in 1 Kings 12, and he rejected the wise counsel of men. When he came to the throne and the people came to him, he wasn't sure what to do. He sought counsel from the old and then the young. And sadly, he rejected the counsel of older men, and instead he took the counsel of inexperience. It resulted in a split, resulted in the divided nation, a division, a split that has not been healed even to this day. Think of those who rejected the counsel of God. Remember in Joshua 9, how the children of Israel asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord, is how Joshua 9 records it. And as a result, they were deceived by the Gibeonites because they had looked only to their own senses of hearing and sight and taste. 1 Samuel 28 records how Saul made a fatal decision. Instead of asking counsel of the Lord, he went to the witch at Endor. The writer to the Hebrews warns us of the foolishness of ignoring the counsel of the Lord. Chapter 12, he says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." But, you know, to know and to be guided by his counsel, we must have the right motives when asking. And we must have the willingness to receive it. The Lord doesn't give counsel to those who don't want his leading. God always leads according to truth. And where there's no seeking of truth, God will let that individual go their own way. The psalmist would say, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." It's Psalm 25. In Psalm 139, he says, "See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Again, the psalmist would say in Psalm 31, "Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." How blessed we are to have such a counselor, one who knows perfectly the mind and will of God, upon whom the Spirit of God rests, Isaiah 11. He also knows the conflict and temptations of our sojourn now. "In all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," Hebrews 4. And so he's uniquely qualified to counsel. And as we travel life's pathway, and at the end of it come to the end of life's journey, the words of the psalmist are just as relevant today from Psalm 73. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." But finally, let us think of him as a wonderful counselor. There are only four verses in Scripture which have the concepts of counsel and wonderful within the same verse. And three of those are found in Isaiah. So in addition to chapter 9 and verse 6 that we read at the commencement, in chapter 25 and verse 1, we read, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." And then in chapter 28, Isaiah writes, "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel, excellent in working." So there you have, wonderful in counsel. And then just for completeness, the fourth and final occasion is found in Job chapter 42. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful for me." You know, when we consider the Lord as wonderful counselor, I guess the emphasis is not so much on what he can do, but rather describing what he is. He's a wonderful counselor. His counsel is wonderful, for it displays his compassion. Think of the record of the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 4. Chapter 8, rather. And the people had been with him 3 days. And so he made them sit down and provided them with something to eat, knowing that Otherwise, they would have fainted on the way home. What knowledge, what wisdom, what counsel, what compassion. And it displays itself in his understanding. Think of his understanding of future events. And as a result of that, the wise counsel instructing people what to do, both regarding the events of AD 70 and in the future, recorded in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Or perhaps in John chapter 8, where the Lord demonstrated a true understanding of man's true spiritual relationship and what true freedom is. His counsel is wonderful. It displays his perfect standards. This counselor is wonderful, for he always speaks the truth. Even when it's against the religious leaders of the day, his counsel would expose hypocrisy, as in the parable of the two that went up to the temple to pray in Luke 18. His counsel would expose the evil motivations of those who bought and sold in the temple, having made the house of prayer a den of thieves, as recorded in Matthew 21. But we need to draw our thoughts to a conclusion. I want to do that just perhaps thinking of it just for a moment practically. You know, when the children of Israel began to journey to the promised land, they must have wondered what God was doing. For the wonderful counselor had, as far as human reasoning was concerned, ignored the direct route. Instead, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, Exodus 13. So that they bypassed the land of the Philistines, and he led them through the wilderness. They must have seemed all wrong. But the wonderful counselor knew exactly what he was doing and the lessons he was going to teach them. So he told them to turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth. And he would lead them to the bitter waters of Marah, and then to the 12 wells of water at Elim, and so on through their journey. And then when they came to Jordan, we read those words there, that not passed this way heretofore. The Lord would again lead in how they were to go through across Jordan. They needed him as their wonderful counselor. You know, my dear fellow saint this evening, there can be times in our lives when we are puzzled by the directions our wonderful counselor takes us. Maybe the onset of a serious health problem. It may be reduced working hours as a result of the current COVID pandemic. Maybe redundancy. Maybe a business collapse. Things that impact our income. It may be an instruction to go somewhere or to do something that doesn't really accord with our own thinking. Perhaps takes us outside of our comfort zone. All situations that can easily cause us to ask why. At the time, it seems all wrong. We don't understand it. We have to learn to trust him fully, to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5. And to learn that his counsel is best. Thank God we have a wonderful counselor who with delight will lead us and give us the benefit of his understanding, his wisdom, his foreknowledge, and cause us to know the blessing of his promise. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. His name is wonderful. His name is Counselor. May the Lord just bless those simple thoughts to each of our hearts.